been thinking about this one for a while, and what would I like to start off my sermon on? So there's a ubiquitous symbol that's found throughout the ancient world and the modern world, and it often goes unnoticed. And this is the reason why I wanted to start off this way, because as a boy, I remember in elementary school, I think I had just taken some kind of an astronomy class, and then I saw the movie, I think it was 1981, called The Clash of the Titans. And in that movie, there's the hero Perseus, and he tames this great white winged horse named Pegasus. And then he rides high into the heavens, and he's off to save the day. So I had just learned about Pegasus as a constellation, and now I couldn't stop thinking about this incredible horse. I fell in love with Pegasus. The hero riding the white horse is this symbol. There's the Bellerophon mounting Pegasus to defeat the Chimera. There's Odin entering Valhalla on Sleipnir. There's Napoleon crossing the Alps on Marengo. There's Gandalf leading the charge of Helm's Deep on Shadowfax. There's the Lone Ranger saving the day on Silver. It's found around the world in both ancient and modern times. Why would that be? I'm thinking specifically of the white horse. Some of the imagery is obvious. The white horse is majestic and mighty and fast and fearless. And because he's white, he's pure. Tolkien seemed almost obsessed with this magnificent creature in the telling of his stories. And he captures some of these things in lines from The Lord of the Rings. He says, for example, "There is none like to Shadowfax. In him, one of the mighty steeds of old have returned. None such shall return again." He says, "Like a shadow among the willows, he spoke a word to Shadowfax, and like an arrow from the bow, the great horse sprang away. Even as they looked, he was gone, a flash of silver in the sunset, and wind over the grass, a shadow that fled and passed from sight." There was more for Tolkien, though. See, this beast was untamable and elemental, and he was alive. "But Shadowfax will have no harness. You do not ride Shadowfax. He is willing to carry you, or not. If he is willing, that is enough. It is then his business to see that you remain on his back, unless you jump off into the air. Fast by the wind, fire flew from his feet, as swift as a stream of water, waging a battle on the earth with his hooves." See, this was a unique creature of creation, fit only for the most righteous of souls, and only such a one would dare to ride it. Now, of course, Napoleon demonstrates sometimes he who thinks himself most pure is anything but. Nevertheless, the imagery is often used to convey the ideas of a righteous warrior riding his mount into battle to fight a just and holy war. Shadowfax tossed his head and cried aloud as if a trumpet had summoned him to battle. Then he sprang forward. Fire flew from his feet. Night rushed over him. And as Genesis sang in their first album, an album that sold like 700 copies, by the way, "As the heads they are a-rollin', because the conqueror is on his way, and the justice day is coming, for the conqueror is on his way." That's what we're looking at today. Look at the divine warrior riding the white stallion to victory over his enemies. That's the setting of our passage. As we look at how it opens, it's not with the rider, but it's with his horse. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse," in Revelation 19:11. Now, this introduction is meant to take our minds back to the chapter that we discussed several months ago, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That begins, "And I look, and behold, a white horse. And then out came another horse, bright red. And then I looked, and behold, a black horse. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And in their trail followed plagues and death and hell." We saw back then that we could not identify with certainty the first rider, the one on the white horse. But given that there are many white horses in our passage today, that's not a big deal. What matters much more is that the white rider of Revelation 19 is very clearly identified, and to the chagrin of many today who think him a soft sage of kisses and hugs, or a man who roamed around the ancient world in Birkenstocks to show people how to live moral lives or to find the Christ within them, or the best friend, girlfriend seemingly sung about in so many contemporary Christian songs, this writer comes to put an end to wickedness on earth, and he has deep roots in the Old Testament. And before we get to that, let's get ourselves situated in the passage. We're going to begin with an introduction that takes us back to chapter 1. In both passages, John falls at the feet of a man in his vision, chapter 1 and chapter 19. After this, our writer is introduced. This comes at the end of the sixth cycle in the book. It's between the two suppers of God. Now, those suppers, while having partial fulfillments throughout history, indeed while having a sacramental counterpart in the Lord's Supper, take place in the final manifestation at the second coming of Christ, and we looked at those last week. So as such, our writer is situated right in the middle of these end times meals. The writer is deliberately parallel here at the end of this cycle with the harlot who sits on a scarlet beast at the beginning of this cycle. The parallel pits the two together in mortal combat. She has a name on her forehead. He has a name. She rules over the kings of the land. He rules over the nations. Babylon is fallen with birds with her. He makes a feast with the birds. Who will be victorious is the question. The writer also comes near the very end of a very deliberate structure that goes back to chapter 12. There's something hidden in the structure between chapter 12 and chapter 20 with John's gospel that I find so interesting. I'm going to come back to it at the end. And of course, there's that imagery that links us to the four horsemen, which ends up moving us back to the beginning of the book. So this is connected to a lot of things throughout the book of Revelation. As we look in chapter 19 itself, we see the writer here paralleling the five songs at the beginning of the chapter where we were told to worship Christ. And that further reinforces that this writer is the same person. Meanwhile, the writer forms its own literary unit with the center, I find fascinating, being the bloody robe of the writer. This is a rather unexpected meeting here with John chapter 12 that, like I said, I'll get back to at the end. Now, I said earlier that the divine warrior is a theme deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, many people do not know their Old Testament, or they misunderstand who the warrior is if they see him at all. So let's go back to one of the earliest places where we see the warrior. This is in Moses' song in Exodus 15. Just after the Red Sea, listen to Moses. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In many ways, it is in the days of Moses that the warrior makes his first appearance. This is because God's people had been taken into slavery in Egypt, and God is now fighting to free his people. Now, throughout the days of Moses and on into the days of Joshua, the warrior fights for his people. Deuteronomy begins this way: the Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes in the wilderness where you have seen. And the enemies of Israel knew this too. The Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. In another place it says, the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people pass by. God had said, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you or to you. And so when the spies go into Jericho and meet Rahab, the prostitute of the evil city declares this: I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. So with God as the divine warrior, Israel conquers Canaan. And even throughout the days of the judges and the kings of Israel, he continues to fight for them. Now, before moving on, it's vital to see a couple of things that we've just read. But perhaps some people have passed too quickly over what they have heard. You see, this is not just God who fought for Israel. God is more specific. Moses declares, "The Lord is his name." That's YHWH. Now, the medievals and the reformed called this word Jehovah. Jews say Havayah. Modern Christians often say Yahweh. Whatever the case, this is his name, and it is important to see this, for the name comes up in our passage in Revelation 19. The first time the name appears as a revelation from God himself, it is to Moses in the burning bush. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Now, "I am" is a form of the verb to be, which in Hebrew is hayah. Curiously, this Yahweh word is an early form of this same verb in the third person singular. In other words, the name of God is somehow related to the verb of being and essence. God is and forever will be. He is the first, he is the last. That's what his name means. What escapes the notice of so many when they read this chapter of the burning bush is that this God is identified more specifically. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." Curiously, in a passage we saw above, when God said, "I will send my terror before you," just a few verses earlier it said, "Behold, I send an angel before you." Importantly, they were to pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." So there's that name again. It's associated with the angel of the Lord in both places. In fact, the angel's name is simply Yahweh. This is why something else often unnoticed in the passage is here. I began with it said, "The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is his name. He is a man, Moses says. This is exactly like Jacob, who wrestled with a man. But soon thereafter, after asking his name, was told, "You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So simply put, the angel of God is God. But he's also a man. He's a heavenly being. He's the divine warrior, the commander of the armies of heaven. And that's why when Joshua sees him and he identifies himself as the commander, he takes off his sandals because the ground is holy, exactly like Moses does when he sees the angel in the burning bush, because it's the same person. So the angel fighting for Israel is vital to understand. He is the divine warrior of the Exodus and the conquest. However, this is only the first of five stages that the divine warrior comes in Scripture, where he fights for his people. There's a second stage I want to tell you about. It begins almost immediately after the conquest. It starts off the book of Judges. The same angel of the Lord comes in the sight of all the people of Israel, and this is what he says. "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you.'" In fact, he promises in the prophets, such as Jeremiah, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. Remember, folks, this is Jesus we're talking about. We saw this hand-arm language earlier. It's the language of the king's captain, his war chief, his right hand of power who leads the armies into war. God actually had done this as early as the days of Moses. In Isaiah 63, it says this, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." Because of this great stubbornness and refusal to repent of their sins and turn back to the living God, in Lamentations, we learn this. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of this daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. See, God through Christ gave Israel over to its enemies. In this stage, he fought against his own people. But though it often felt like it, he would not leave them forever. So we come to a third stage of the divine warrior's activities, where they are found in the prophets. And this stage is that of a promised divine savior. I'm going to read a few Old Testament passages here. These are quite relevant to Revelation 19. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away, and he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified,'" in Isaiah 49. "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of your king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." In Psalm 45, we sang that one today. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Isaiah 11, we read that for the gospel. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel," in Psalm 2. "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone and from the peoples. No one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel." In Isaiah 63. So it's into this context that I want us to go to our passage, all right? Turn to Revelation 19. Now, technically, the passage begins in verse 11, but we have not yet dealt with verse 10, which itself needs to be prefaced by at least the last song in verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" There's an angel here talking. Now, the last angel we saw was at the end of chapter 18, and he was hurling a huge stone into the sea. And I said, I think that angel is most likely Christ. But the last angel that spoke to John was in chapter 17, and that was certainly not Christ. This is important for what comes next. As John hears the songs and the words of this glorious creature, he's tempted. Verse 10, "I fell down at his feet to worship him." Now that parallels the worship he gave to Christ in chapter 1, where it says, "When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead." Now, in chapter 1, we learned that it was clearly the Lord himself who saw John, and Jesus accepted the worship, laying his hand on John and saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Notice he gives him his name. But something quite different happens here. Verse 10, "But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" I find it absolutely fascinating that this is John, who knew the Lord so well, and yet he could not seem to tell the difference between these angels. Even more interesting is that as we near the end of the book, we have a created angel refusing to accept worship. This is the opposite of the fall of our parents, where it appears that Satan wanted to be worshipped. Perhaps the chief difference then between the fallen angelic host and their counterparts in heaven is that those that are loyal to Yahweh will not accept worship. That tells you just about everything you need to know about the gods of the nations and how good they supposedly were. Now, what sense does this short exchange between John and the angel make in our passage? Why is it here? Well, Beale thinks it serves as the conclusion to the Babylon section that began way back at the beginning of chapter 17, and so therefore it's like an introduction to the last battle. But to me, that doesn't make good sense of the tightly woven nature of the chiastic structures that seem to necessitate that we read the whole thing rather together rather than chronologically. Others seem to think it's here because this so closely parallels chapter 22, where John does the same thing again. Some say, well, this is a later addition, probably to counter the temptation to worship angels amongst the seven churches. Of course, that doesn't trust that the original was preserved for us. It seems to me that these verses rather stand as a perfect meeting point between the two suppers. Specifically, they introduce us to the Word of God. Listen to this. Back when John worshipped Christ in chapter 1, he told us that he bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. That's the second verse of the book. Of course, Word is one of John's favorite Old Testament images for Christ himself. In the beginning was the Word. But he has not made this clear yet in Revelation. In telling John about all who are invited to the wedding, he's recalling Jesus' parable to the wedding feast. By adding, these are the true words of God, he's pointing us to the one who spoke that parable. That is not himself, because he's only a messenger. The angel's a messenger. It was Jesus who originally told us that parable. So blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the word testimony appears twice in verse 10, and it also takes us back to the second verse of the book. We all hold to the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, he's pointing us to Christ here. We've just heard Christ sung about, and we're about to see him in a very different way than we have before in this book. Not as a lamb, but now as the divine warrior who is called the Word of God. So in this way, I think verses 9 through 10 act as a perfect middle between Christ sung about as king and Christ the conqueror through this idea of connecting us back to the Word and the testimony. So, moving to verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. So I've discussed the horse. Now we're going to think about its rider. So John gives an appropriate list of 12 phrases that describe him. Why is that number important? Because this is the God who cares for his disciples. Behold the white horse, one seated, called faithful and true. He judges and wages battle in justice. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He's called the Word of God. The armies of heaven follow him on white horses. The sword from his mouth, he smites the nations. He shepherds them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God, the Almighty, and the robe and the thigh on those he has a name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that's the 12. Now, two of these, the eyes like flame and the sword from his mouth, we saw those back in chapter 1. Importantly, many of these things are taken from the Old Testament. And even more importantly, they're taken from divine warrior passages. How could that be if Jesus was not the same warrior from the Old Testament? So let's look at them. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Now we saw faithful and true only back in Revelation 3:14. So the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That was Jesus. What Jesus predicts in prophecy is that he's faithful. He's exactly what he says, exactly what he has heard from his Father. What Jesus predicts in prophecy is true. That is exactly what is going to come to pass. When Jesus makes a prophecy, he's not guessing. It's just like his works. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever. This is why he is the Amen. You can fully trust him in all of his works and in all of his words. That's the first one. Second one, in righteousness he judges and makes war. So you can see here the divine warrior spring forth from our passage very clearly in this second one. It's Jesus who is the judge. Remember what the Father says in John? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It is Jesus who makes war. Remember what it says in Matthew 10? Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Is this the Jesus you hear about these days? Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. This one continues the picture of judgment. We saw Jesus described this way to the church in Thyatira, where then it immediately says, I know your works. I have this against you. I will throw her onto her sickbed. I will strike her children dead. See, Jesus not only sees every hidden and secret thing that you do, to him has been given all judgment. You will have to stand before him one day. The question is, how will you plead? Let's look at the next one. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So let's look at this one a little more closely. The ESV makes it look like it is two separate clauses. Okay, on his head are many diadems, and then he has a name written that no one knows but himself. But the word "and" is not in the Greek. Young's translation makes the meaning clearer, I think. Upon his head are many diadems, that is, having a name written that no one has known except for himself. This is important because the idea here is not that his name is a secret. The name is written upon his head, or maybe even on the diadems themselves. The diadems are in stark contrast to the dragon and the beast that also have them. These are jewels of the crown, but his is not like theirs, for to them judgment has not been given. The secret here is not his name, it's Christ's actions in judgment. Because it's upon the gold of the turban worn on the forehead that the high priest had the name of God written, and the priest's job was to make right judgments in spiritual matters. That name was Yahweh, which is the very name of Christ himself. The next one says he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, this one comes from the divine warrior scene in Isaiah 63 that I read earlier. Who is this that comes from Edom? He's got crimson garments that are splattered in the lifeblood of the people. Now, this one is the center, and there's a possible second parallel center that I'm going to come back to when we look at this more closely. So let's go to the next one. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is a he. The Word is associated with the divine warrior, especially in the Targums, which have the Aramaic equivalent of the word is the Memra. Listen to this one of Exodus 15:1. We will give thanks and praise before the Lord, who by his Memra, his word, takes revenge on everyone who exalts himself before him, horses and riders, because they had exalted themselves and had pursued after the people, the children of Israel. He cast them down and drowned them in the sea of reeds. And the same is true in the New Testament, Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. No creature is hidden from his sight. How many times do we think of that passage in Hebrews as talking about the scripture? The scripture is not a hymn. Jesus is. And the next one, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Why are they following him? Because he's the commander of the armies of the Lord. He is the Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. At the beginning of his passion, Jesus said, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" He was claiming there to be the angel of the Lord, the Lord of hosts. The white robes have been foretold to the seven churches. You will have white robes. We've seen the elders of heaven wear the white robes. We've seen the Lamb wear white robes. It's presumable that Christ himself wears them as he rides this white horse. It's the color of purity. His holy angels fight his holy war, following their commander into battle. Remember Matthew 13. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. And the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The next one, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The sharp sword comes from the divine warrior passage of Isaiah 49 that we read earlier. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. See, there's a reason Hebrews uses the same word, the same idea of the word of God being a sword. This judgment comes from the mouth, not from hands or the arm or iron or steel. So suddenly, all at once in this phrase, we have a twist, something that I don't think people are expecting. You know that proverb, the pen is mightier than the sword? It's the same idea with the word, who is much more powerful than violence could ever be. And it cuts far deeper, even dividing the soul itself. These are the reasons that the divine warrior in Isaiah 49 is called the servant of God. The servant of God is a figure who actually ends up dying for the sins of the people. Now that's quite a way to wage war, isn't it? He will rule them with a rod of iron. Of course, this one comes from Psalm 2. And Beale explains in Psalm 2, it's foretold of how God's Son will overthrow the ungodly kings of the earth who take their stand and take their counsel against the Lord and his Messiah. The rod here in 19:15, like the sword proceeding from the mouth, connotes God's word of accusation, which will condemn the ungodly and consign them to perdition. The main point here is how so much of this is coming from the Old Testament about the Lord or his word or his son or his servant. That's because that's who Jesus is. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now this is parallel in the structure to the robe dipped in blood. And now I want to discuss both of these. The question might be, why is his robe bloody? And what is the winepress of the fury of his wrath? Of course, that's exactly what the speaker in Isaiah 63 asked. Why are your clothes so red? Well, it refers to the coming judgment upon the nations depicted so clearly in the grotesque feast of the scavenger birds that immediately follows. He has judged them. They are slain. Their corpses are food for the birds. Their souls now become the prey of those hideous creatures that reside in the underworld. And yet, do you remember? We saw something with that feast last time that hints that perhaps the flesh being taken away is happening so that the soul might be saved on judgment day. So also here. See, today is not the day of judgment. And this book is given as a warning to all who will listen. It's never too late until it is. That point will be self-evident. When it's too late, you'll know it's too late. You need not perish like this on the last day or on the day of God that he has set for you to meet your Maker. This is why the ancient church saw this winepress of the fury of the wrath of God first, not in the second coming, but in the first coming. Jesus is both the treader and the trodden. Gregory the Great said, He has trodden the winepress alone in which he himself was pressed, for with his own strength he patiently overcame suffering. So at some point, our artists began to depict this. Our poets began to pin it. Sometime during the Reformation, a fellow named George Herbert wrote, "Who would no sin let him repair? Upon Mount Olivet, there shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin that press and vice. Sin is that press and vice which forces pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. Who knows not love, let him essay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach, and then let him say if ever he did taste the like. Love is that liquor sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine." What's fascinating to me about this to me is how there's an ancient prophecy that seems to suggest this very idea. Jacob told his son Judah, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, we've seen that prophecy come up earlier in Revelation when Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, right? However, the prophecy continues. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine, he washed his garments in wine and his vestiture in a blood of grapes." Bloody garments and the vine. What's even more interesting is how the Targum adds the wine press to this verse. Listen to this. Targum Jerusalem, same verse. "Binding his loins and going forth to war against them that hate him, he will slay kings with princes and make the rivers red with the blood of their slain and the hills white with the fat of their mighty ones. His garments will be dipped in blood and he himself will be like the juice of the winepress." What's even more curious than that is if you remember how Revelation 12 through 20 form a chiasm, there is an inverted parallel here in John's gospel to the horse. This inverted parable is a direct parallel to Revelation 12, perhaps around the very center of the book. It's a parable that fulfills Jacob's prophecy. Do you remember? Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." John quotes Zechariah, but Zechariah got it from Genesis. That brings me back to the major reason why I've been meticulously going through John's parallels with Revelation. You see, John is the earthly parallel in Jesus' ministry to the heavenly view given in Revelation. And in this way, I believe we're meant to see not only the divine warrior riding the white horse, treading upon the grapes of wrath, but the humble rider on the donkey, and where less than a week later he's treading, the treading upon of Christ becomes the grapes who spilt his blood so that the judgment of God might pass over you. He is the treader. He is the trodden. Now we finish the depiction of the rider this way, verse 16, "On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the robe is still in view, and therefore, at least to some degree, the cross. Isn't it interesting that in the direct parallel in Revelation 19, John 19 tells us Pilate wrote a title. It is written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And when they finished, when they crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments. Same language is used here in the last of the 12 depictions of the warrior. So even though judgment is in view, you cannot and you must not think of the coming judgment of mankind without also thinking of the judgment of God that fell upon the Son of Man. This is no capricious, emotionally unstable Zeus that is going to judge the world. This is the one who was first bloodied and murdered so that he might offer a way out of the coming judgment to any who would. This is precisely why the Father has given all judgment to the Son. See, no one understands the ramifications of such a doom better than the one who was forsaken by his Father on the cross for something that he did not do. Also, that you could have eternal life. See, that's the King of Kings. That's the Lord of Lords. That's the divine warrior. That's the Word of God. Now, I said a while ago there were five stages of the divine warrior's work in the scripture, and we've only looked at three. Remember, he fights for Israel. He fights against Israel. Then he's predicted his coming in the future, and we've now talked about that. We are in the fourth stage presently, though how much longer it will last, no one but God knows but himself. So you must not take this fourth stage for granted. What is the White Rider doing right now? Well, as Trimper Longman and his co-writer explain, Jesus is fighting the principalities and the powers of the air and darkness now. What does Paul say? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And what does Romans say? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. See, this ongoing battle means that the supernatural entities that held sway over the nations for millennia no longer have the power or the right to continue. But as we will see in Revelation 20, there is a time coming when Satan will be released, and perhaps he already has. And there will be a massive and final end battle to end all battles. That's the fifth stage, the final battle. And at that point, it's all over. Do not wait. Turn to the warrior whose robe is dipped in his own blood as he fought and defeated the enemy and already won the war. Come out of her, my people. Follow the divine warrior out of the doomed city and do not look back. I cannot help but think again of Gandalf, who turns to Shadowfax and strokes him and says, "The Grey Pilgrim, that's what they used to call me. 300 lives of men I've walked this earth, and now I have no time. With luck, my search will not be in vain. Look to my coming at the first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east." Do you see him? The divine warrior on his pearly white stallion, he's coming. Be ready, friends. Lord, we pray that you would use your word today and the word of who Jesus is to magnify yourself. Sometimes I think, Lord, that I'm too caught in a bubble of your word to know what's really happening and what people really think of who Jesus is out there and what they're actually saying. But I know what they're saying. And this is not what they're telling people. And I pray, Lord, that your word would be powerful in the lives of those who are able to hear the truth of what we see here in Revelation 19 and what we see throughout the Old Testament of who the divine warrior is. I thank you that he is riding to victory. I thank you that he has already won the war. I thank you that he continues to fight the battle for us, with us, as we wage war as your army on the earth, in the church militant. And I pray that your church triumphant will be filled with everybody who is in this room on that last day. Please, Lord, use your word and pierce the hearts, the souls, the minds of everybody in here as they look at what is happening around this world. Force them to open their eyes and to see. And then show them that you have given them a way out through Jesus, the only hope. Cause them to come to life, Lord. Don't let anybody who is hearing your word now fall into eternal doom like is set for the false prophet and the beast and for those who follow him, as we will see in chapter 20. What a horror. I cannot imagine that. We ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified through your word as we continue now through the supper and singing these things and worshiping you until you dismiss us, and we ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.